morning and welcome to this, our service of worship at Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church, based in Drumahoe near Derry City. I would like to welcome all of you from other congregations who may be joining, or other places in our, or from other places in our nation today, or other parts of the world. I understand that Brady Reformed Presbyterian Church are joining with us in worship today, and trust that you will know blessing as we read God's word together and as we pray and God's word is preached. I just inform everyone who is listening that our worship services begin each Lord's Day here at 11:30 a.m. And while the pandemic lasts, we hope, God willing, to meet like this each Lord's Day. Let us begin our worship just now by coming together before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this, your holy day. We thank you that you have set aside one day in seven, a day in which all people can turn to you and offer up worship to you. Lord, we realize that you are a holy God, and you are a good God, and therefore you are worthy of the worship of all your people, and indeed the worship of all others who do not usually offer up worship to you. We ask, O God, that you'll help us this day to see you by eyes of faith, to believe in you and to trust in you, and to experience and to know your goodness, to be able to say in our hearts, it is good to worship God. Our Father in heaven, enable us to see worship as a privilege. It would be terrible for us if we knew that there was a living God who refused the worship of any person because of sin. And Lord, were it not for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this would surely be the case. He is the great mediator between sinful people on this earth and you, the Holy God. And so we thank you for Christ. We thank you, God, that he performs a vital function, that he represents us before the Father. And Lord God, we pray that as we ask petitions of you in his name, that you will hear us. You know how weak we are, how sinful we are, how self-willed we can be. You know, Lord God, that through and through we are sinners, and even at our very best, we fall short of your glory. And so, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will forgive us our sins. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has done what it takes in order for the forgiveness of our sins to be possible. We thank you that he came into this world and he lived a perfect life. We thank you that he volunteered to go to the cross and to die there, a very cruel death, not because he had any sin of his own, but because of the sins of many, dying as a substitute for many, so that in dying he was paying the punishment for their sins, for those who trust in him and believe in him. And so, Lord God, we thank you that as we confess our sins today, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, make us clean and holy and pure, so that we are acceptable in your sight. We thank you for forgiveness, O God. Lord our God, we pray for your people today, and we pray for those who are afflicted. We pray for those who are sick. In our own congregation here, we pray for Mrs. Margaret Buchanan in Altnagelvin Hospital today. She is severely sick, O Lord. You know about her. You know the extent of her illness. And Lord, if it be your will, may you even grant healing to her. We realize, Lord God, that our lives are in your hands. We realize that Mrs. Buchanan's life is in your hands. We pray that you will give her peace, give her assurance that Christ Jesus is her shepherd, that he is her saviour, and that he loves her. Give her peace in her heart, and give her conviction in her mind, that because she is in your hands, she is safe for time and for eternity. Be with those of her family who attend to her day by day. May they know peace also and strengthening at this time. We pray for doctors and nurses and others who are seeking to do all they can to preserve her life. Be with them and help them to do everything within the power that they have in accordance with the gifts that they have. We pray, Lord God, for others at this time who are elderly, in your own congregation and other congregations, and indeed for other people in society who are elderly, and who are closed in at this time, not seeing relatives or loved ones, and are feeling lonely and insecure. May you be unto them all that they need and provide for them. Father in heaven, we pray that you will give wisdom to governments of nations in terms of how they react to the coronavirus. We ask, O Lord, that they will not make foolish decisions. And we pray that people will not come together in large crowds prematurely and cause a second wave of the virus, causing it to spread and things getting worse again. We ask, O Lord, that you would give wisdom to people, give them understanding and common sense. We pray, Lord God, for prime ministers and other rulers, that you will give them wisdom also. And very especially, we ask that such leaders would turn to you for guidance, first and foremost, looking to you in prayer, looking to you in your word, and not seeking only the counsel of men, which is so easily foolishness. Lord our God, we pray your blessing upon all who worship you today in a similar way to what we are doing here. We pray that as your word goes forth over the internet, that many people who would not normally hear the reading and the preaching of the word in a church building would hear it today in various parts of this world, and that for any who do not know Christ or his salvation, that such upon hearing him and upon hearing the word of God proclaimed would indeed come to know Christ, finding him as Saviour and as Lord. We pray that your people today will be built up in their faith through the preaching of the word here and elsewhere. Grant, O God, your blessing upon your word. You have promised that it will not be read or proclaimed in vain, but that you will accomplish what you will through it. So, Father, hear these our petitions. Continue with us now and bless us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now come to the reading of God's word, and we read from the first letter of John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I'm reading from the New King James version of the Bible. This is God's holy word. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Let us now turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 17. Those of you who have been listening in regularly will know that we have been going through this chapter, commonly known as Christ's High Priestly Prayer. And today we have reached verse 21 of the chapter. We're going to be reading the first main part of this verse, and God willing, considering the next part next Sabbath day. So I'm going to read just verse 20 and verse most of verse 21, as I've said, we're considering that main part of verse 21. So John 17 at verse 20, hear the words of Christ as he prays to his Father. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that is his disciples alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Last week, main headline news covering the coronavirus was eclipsed by other news from the United States of America. And as you will all know, that was the news of the death of a man called George Floyd. He was a 46-year-old black man. He resisted being arrested by police outside a store in Minneapolis City in the Midwest state of Minnesota. The reason for his arrest was that he had been paying for some goods in the store, and The shopkeeper looked at a $20 note that they were given, and the shopkeeper thought that this was a counterfeit bill and therefore contacted the police. Floyd's arrest was captured on mobile phone video, and indeed was his death. And that video footage, as I'm sure you know, showed one police officer with his knee over the neck, over Floyd's neck, a position in which he was held for almost 9 minutes until Floyd did not have sufficient oxygen intake to live and he died. The police officer was later charged with murder. Mainstream media reported the incident as a racist crime, and the video footage of Floyd's death led to widespread anger across the United States of America. It ignited protests in major cities from east to west, in which people were calling for the three other police officers involved in the incident also to be charged with murder. Some of these protests turned out to be violent, with looting and vandalism and the burning of property. In Washington, D.C., a protest there came within a stone's throw of the White House, so that it was considered necessary that President Donald Trump should be whisked off and taken into a bunker for a time. Now, whatever view you may have of these events, one thing is clear, and that is that the United States of America is at this present time very much a divided nation. It's a divided nation. There is a lot of hatred and anger, and there has been violence. That's what you've all seen in the news reports. And division and strife and destruction in the world are all evidences of a fallen world. They are evidences of a world that has departed from God, evidences of a world that is in the grip of the powers of darkness, evidences of a world in which the devil is at work. And it's not just in the United States of America that there are divisions. There are divisions in all nations in this world. We think of the outbreak of the coronavirus, and we think of how different nations responded. We think of how the United Kingdom's scientific advice was so different from the scientific advice from scientists in other parts of the world, and how that caused certain people to be angry, and how some believe that it was wrong advice and the virus spread far more than it might otherwise would have. It's caused anger, there's been division, there's been hurt caused by it, perhaps some would say because of a bad decision or decisions taken by certain scientists. The death toll is far higher than it might otherwise have been. But this is the nature of this world. It is full of divisions that cause heartache, that can even cause destruction and violence. Now, what God stands for is very different. God is a God of peace, and he's a God of unity. He loves peace, and he loves unity, and loves people to be united. And especially it is his will for his own people to be united. Christ, in his high priestly prayer, has, in John 17 up to verse 20, prayed that his disciples, his own 11 disciples, and that all who would become his disciples, that they would be kept from the evil and from all the division That is typical of this world. He has prayed that they would be sanctified. He has prayed that they would be made holy. His here in chapter 17 now, in verses 21 to 23, he is praying that they would be one, that they would be united. It's so important for them to be united. In this way, they truly will be different from the world. And so the subject that comes before us today in Christ's high priestly prayer is the subject of Christian unity. God's will for his people is that they would be one, that they would be united. Now, this right away raises an important question. If it is God's will that his people be united, why are there so many divisions amongst God's people? If Christians are meant to be united, why within Protestantism are there so many denominations, each one claiming to be the right denomination? That hardly seems like unity, and it doesn't seem that Christ's prayer has really met with great success. Sometimes these questions are levelled against the church by her critics, and perhaps if we're really honest, they are understandable accusations. There is no doubt that the Church of Christ on earth has failed in many ways, and one of those ways, one of the main ways in which she has failed, is that she is not united as she ought to be. And that really is a problem, because that then affects the effectiveness of her witness in the world. However, we need to be careful not to get ahead of ourselves. We need to think carefully and to understand properly what Christ means when he prays for the unity among God's people. What is he really praying for? And to do this subject of Christian unity justice, I'm intending to preach at least two, possibly three sermons on it. Today, we're looking at these opening words of verse 21, in which we see the model for Christian unity. So that's the title of our message today, the model for Christian unity. And we see this model in verse 21, where Christ prays concerning his disciples, not just his 11 disciples at this time, remembering that Judas is not a true disciple, Judas Iscariot. They're just these 11 he's praying for, but also praying for all who in the future would become his disciples. He prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Now here we see that unity between believers is to be based upon that same unity that exists between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Believers are to be united as, or in the same way as, the Father is in the Son of God, and the Son is in the Father. Now, God, in essence, is Spirit. And the unity that exists between the Father and the Son, and indeed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it has to be a spiritual unity, since they are, in essence, Spirit. So for believers to be one, as the Father and the Son are one, they must be one spiritually. Christ is speaking here about the spiritual unity that must bind believers to one another. What more can we say about this spiritual unity? Well, the term spiritual is sometimes used by people in a rather vague or mystical sort of way. For others, it's about feelings and experiences. In one sense, spiritual does have a kind of mystical meaning. There is a kind of mystical sense in which God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are a mystery. But we can say much more than that. And it's important to know what the spiritual unity that exists in the Godhead is really like. It's important to see something more tangible about this spiritual unity in order for us to know what kind of unity we are meant to possess. The spiritual unity of the Godhead comprises three main components, and the first of these is love. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father. Love is the basis of their unity. If God was not a God of love, then he would be divided against himself. The three persons of the Trinity would be in opposition to one another. For the Father and the Son to be united, they must love one another, and the Bible makes it clear that they do love one another and that they have loved one another from all eternity. In John chapter 5 and verse 20 it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does." The love of the Father towards the Son. And then we see the reverse of that, the love of the Son towards the Father. In John chapter 14 and verse 31, there Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. It is not a one-sided love. It is reciprocal. And since this unity in the Godhead is rooted in love, it is the model for Christian unity. And there must also, therefore, be love between disciples of Christ for them to be united. The Trinity is the model for Christian unity. It's two people of the Trinity who are mentioned here, the Father and the Son. It is the model, and love is the basis of their unity. And since that is the model, love is to be the basis of the unity, the spiritual unity between disciples of Christ. How are God's people to be united in love? Well, for God's people to love one another, they need to spend time with one another. And when they can't spend time with one another, such as a time like this, there are other ways their love for one another can be expressed. It can be expressed in simple and small ways. Phone calls to maintain contact, writing emails, making use of social media, especially with those who live alone. Love is expressed through showing interest in other brothers and sisters in Christ, in helping them and serving them, and especially where there is a need. Such expressions of love promote unity among God's people, especially when motivated by the love of God himself. So love then is the first component of spiritual unity. Without love, there can be no unity. The second main component of spiritual unity in the Godhead is truth. God is a God of truth. In John chapter 17 verse 3, the same chapter, in verse 3, we looked at that verse earlier in another message. It says there, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The God to whom Christ prayed is the only true God, and he alone is the God of truth. In him alone, and in no other God, is there truth. Christ prays in verse 17 for his disciples, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." God's truth revealed to the world is by his word, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. The Bible as God's word is truth, and whatever contradicts it is a lie. A person can only become acceptable to God through knowing his truth, through believing it as truth. Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." For love to be true love, it must be based on truth. You think of a couple going out together, and everything seems fine for a few months, maybe even for a year. And then something terrible happens. One of the partners in the relationship secretly starts up an affair with someone else. Sadly, it is not an uncommon occurrence. And when that happens, the innocent party is very angry and frustrated and is very deeply hurt. They say to themselves, "I thought this person loved me. This person told me that they loved me. They behaved as though they loved me. It seemed that we were united and that love was uniting us. But what unity there was a fake unity. And now that the truth is revealed, that unity is broken." If people professing to love God are not agreed on the truth, are not agreed on who the true God is, then they cannot be united spiritually. If they're not agreed that Christ is the only Saviour of souls, then again, whatever kind of unity they say they have, it cannot be a true spiritual unity. It is not Christian unity. If people are not agreed on the foundational truth, a foundational truth such as the inerrancy of Scripture, then no matter how much they say they love one another, that love, not being based on truth, is not patterned on a unity of the Godhead, and it is not true spiritual unity. The pursuit of unity at the expense of forsaking truth has been a great error of the ecumenical movement over many decades, a movement that wants to join all churches into one universal organization. The World Council of Churches, founded in 1948 to foster this aim, uses this verse and the following verses that we hope to look at in subsequent weeks, God willing. They use these verses frequently to support their objective. The advocates of the ecumenical movement do this. And the argument is that if we could merge all the denominations into one worldwide organization, then people of every race would be more willing to embrace the gospel and join the church. It all sounds very plausible, but this vital issue of the truth is overlooked. If there's not a consensus on fundamentals of what the Word of God teaches, if there's not agreement on the essentials of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian, then whatever kind of external unity there would be in achieving such an ambition, there would not be unity in the truth. And if there's not unity in the truth, then it is not true Christian unity. It is not spiritual unity. To put organizational unity before spiritual unity is to put the cart before the horse, as we say. For organizational unity to be considered at all, there at least ought to be unity on the fundamentals of the gospel. And the ecumenical movement has not succeeded in achieving that, or even in aspiring to achieve that. When Christ prays that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, he's praying for a oneness that is rooted in both love and the truth. Now, we can also say more. Whilst organizational unity is desirable, a lack of organizational unity among churches does not cancel out spiritual unity. Baptists and Presbyterians have their differences in certain areas, but they are in agreement over the essentials of the gospel. And just because they are not one organizationally does not mean that they cannot be united spiritually. They are united spiritually. When they meet one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, they have much in common to talk about. They can and they do love one another. They are one in Christ on the basis of the truth they believe. They both believe concerning the way of salvation. Believers all over the world holding to the fundamentals of the gospel, such as justification by faith, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone, belief in the incarnation, belief in the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead, belief also in substitutionary atonement, belief in the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Such things are common to those who truly believe. And because of that, because of these truths, they are united spiritually. Some of you may have had the experience of meeting a complete stranger from another country, perhaps on your travels on a holiday. You were on an airplane or you were on a bus, and you sat down beside someone and you started talking. You never knew this person before, but you started talking to them. And very soon, when you get into conversation, you discover this person is a believer. This person believes certain truths that I believe in. And you can have a whole conversation and you realize there's a unity there. There's an affinity that you have with this person because you have so much in common with them from a completely different denomination. But you're united in Christ. You love the Lord Jesus Christ and you share truths together. And it's a joyful experience learning about this other person. It's one of the great privileges of the believer. He or she belongs to a worldwide family of like-minded people redeemed by Christ And when two such members meet for the first time, there is this spiritual unity that's tangible and rich. And this is something the unbeliever doesn't know anything about. An unbeliever meeting someone in an aeroplane or on a bus and starts up a conversation. The two speak perhaps about a common hobby. But it is not the same as this. It's not the same as two believers finding they have Christ in common, that they have salvation, that they're heading for heaven, that they are one in Christ. That is something in the sight of God that is rich and is beautiful to Him. Unbeliever, may I say something to you, if you're someone listening today and you've not really got an interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is a whole new dimension to life that you miss out on. There is more to life than food and drink and material success. All of that really is only a small part of life. It's all going to pass away with time. There's a far bigger, much more meaningful part to life, which if you find it, it will last when you've no appetite left for the material part. Union with Christ is what you need, for if you become united to Him through faith, He will give you new life. He will give you spiritual life that is eternal life. But you must yield to Him. Yes, there is a cost involved. It involves you forsaking sin and loving Christ. But that is a small price to pay for what you will gain. There's a well-known missionary known as Jim Elliot, and there is a famous quote that is often quoted that he once said, and it goes like this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And how true that is. Since you can't keep your own life forever on this earth, in this world, you cannot keep your life. You will lose your life. The best thing you could do is to give your life away. Give it to Christ, and He will give you eternal life, life that you will never, ever lose. What is the alternative if you don't do that? Well, the alternative is that you will lose your life, and you will not have any kind of life, not a life of any good quality. The alternative after death is terrible, eternal loss with no prospect of a second chance. But today is a day of opportunity. It's a day when you, unbeliever, can say to yourself, "For too long I've been living in uncertainty. I need to be saved, and to be saved I need Christ, because only through Him can I have this eternal life. I need His forgiveness, and to be united to Him, I need that also. I need to know Him as my Savior and my friend." And if you humble yourself before Him and you submit your life to Him, He will save you and you will be safe. You will not need to live in uncertainty, waiting on that dreaded day, the day when you die. That will be a very different day if you have Christ as your Savior. You'll be united to Christ then, and nothing in heaven or on earth will sever that unity that you have with Christ. You'll be united to many others who are united to Christ. And that could happen even this day, and it is something that will last forever and ever. That would be a wonderful change for you. And Christ's own prayer is concerning his disciples, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That oneness Christ prays for would include you if you would trust in him. As we've thought about the unity between the Father and the Son as a model for Christian unity, we've seen that this unity is a spiritual unity. We've seen that this spiritual unity is marked, first of all, by love, secondly, by truth, and then there's a third main component of spiritual unity in the Godhead, which we cover just very briefly. And that is the component of order. There is order in the Godhead, and Christian unity is to be modelled upon order. There's an order in how the Father and the Son relate to one another. It is always the Father first and the Son second. And I know the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here in these verses, but the Holy Spirit elsewhere, as revealed in Scripture, is always third. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the order within the Godhead. The order is never reversed or changed as far as the roles of each of the persons of the Godhead is concerned. And this order is not one of superiority. The three distinct persons of the Trinity presented in Scripture are presented to us as being co-equal and co-eternal. The Son is not inferior to the Father, nor the Spirit inferior to the Father and the Son. So when the Bible speaks of the Son submitting to the Father's will and the Holy Spirit submitting to the will of both the Father and the Son, it is always a voluntary submission. For example, we read of this order in verses like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 speaks of the head of Christ being God. It says the head of Christ is God. John 14 verse 16, Christ prays there, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The Father giving the helper, who is the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit just doesn't come on his own into the hearts of people's lives independently of the Father. The Father gives the helper. Or John 16 verse 7, again the words of Christ. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Here we have Christ now sending the Spirit. So we see this order, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These verses clearly show that the three persons of the Trinity do not operate independently, but harmoniously and in an orderly unity in both creation and redemption. And since Christianity is modeled on the unity of the persons of the Trinity, there must therefore be order in the believer's life and also in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. The disciple of Christ is not free to live and do as he or she pleases. We are not to live unto ourselves. It is God and Christ first, others second, and yourself last. That is what makes for true unity among believers. It's the same in regard to worship in the church. Worship is not a free-for-all, or it should not be a free-for-all. That does not promote unity. It shouldn't be that everyone worships just as how they feel like worshiping God. There is to be an order in worship, just as there's order in the essence of the Godhead. There is to be order in the worship of God. In Corinth, when worship was disorderly, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he rebuked them. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, there is a special purpose in all of this that we've seen, in this unity, this Christian unity. There is a special purpose in it. There is a reason for it, which, God willing, we will consider next Lord's Day. Today, we've simply seen what form it is to take. Christ's prayer for you who profess to know him is that you are to be united as you can be, to your other brothers and sisters in Christ who make the same profession of faith as you do. And the way you are to be united to them is that you're to be united in love, you're to be united in truth, and you are to be united to them by an orderly life. That is a unity that is honouring to Christ, and it is to live your life to the glory of God. And that is all that God requires of you, to live your life to his glory. Amen. Now, in our worship service, it's, God willing, going to come to a close soon. But before I close with prayer and the benediction, we're going to have a selection of praise. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we sing from a praise book called the Psalms for Singing, a 21st century edition. And we're singing from Psalm number 133A, using the tune Louisville number 197. Those of you who are Reformed Presbyterians, you will have your psalters, and I would encourage you to get out your psalter and open it up at this psalm. What you will hear over the internet is a recording, but please do join in the worship and sing praise from this psalm. Psalm 133a. It's a short psalm, and the words of this psalm reveal to us that God is pleased when his people are united. It is pleasant and precious to him when his people are truly at one with one another. The psalmist also captures the beauty of this unity by using Old Testament imagery of the anointing of Aaron, the high priest, and of the dew that descended on Mount Zion. Each of these illustrations of the anointing and the dew descending points us to blessings that come down from heaven, that come from above, from God, illustrating the unity of God's people, the source of it. It is from God. It is pleasant to him. It is pleasing to him. The psalm begins, "Oh, see how good it is. It pleasant is as well when those who brothers are as one in unity do dwell." Psalm number 133a. Let us sing in praise these words from this psalm. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the unity that truly does exist between brothers and sisters in Christ. And whilst we know there are certain organizational divisions, in that there are denominations, yet in spite of those differences, where your people are agreed on the fundamentals of the gospel, there is a unity between brothers and sisters in Christ, a spiritual unity. And we thank you for that, that when we meet someone even from another part of this world, and we come to know that they are in Christ, there is an immediate friendship and a longing to know this person. There is happiness, there is joy over the fact that here is another brother or sister in Christ. Lord, we pray that your people on earth may be as united as they can be by loving you and loving one another, by having a high regard for truth, by living a life that is ordered personally and in worship. And may Christ be exalted and glorified in that. And may your people know true joy in being united in these ways. Father, we pray your continued blessing upon your church this day. Be with all who listen to your word today. Grant them your peace and grace. For any who have listened even to this message, or are presently listening to another message elsewhere, and who do not know Christ as Saviour, may you, O God, speak to such and draw them to yourself with cords of love. Enable them to see that to live throughout their life in this world without knowing Christ is great loss, and to know Christ is great gain, gain that will last to all eternity. So, Lord, may you be glorified even through the salvation of souls this day. And now may the love of God and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.